In listening to the announcements earlier, I was struck with the fact that our standards at Grace Church have really fallen to a new low. When you consider a successful youth trip, going with 21 and returning with 19. There's just something wrong with that. And I just really have challenged someone to confront Doug about that and his uncaring attitude in that way he presented that announcement. Just something's amiss there. July 4th, Independence Day, and I just wanted to read something to you that historian David McCullough, excellent author, by the way, and he's written a book, I think, entitled 1776, I believe. I have not read that one, but my wife has read some of his books. Let's listen to this. He delivered this at Hillsdale College in Michigan back in 2005. Listen to this regarding our country. Just some excerpts. Let me read some of these to you. Keep in mind, this is a quote, keep in mind that when we were founded by those people in the late 18th century, none of them had had any prior experience in either revolutions or nation-making. They were, as we would say, winging it. And they were idealistic, and they were young. We see their faces in the old paintings done later in their lives, or looking at us from the money in our wallets. And we see the awkward teeth and the powdered hair. And we think of them as elder statesmen. But George Washington, when he took command of the Continental Army at Cambridge in 1775, was 43 years old. And he was the oldest of them. Jefferson was 33 when he wrote the Declaration of Independence. John Adams was 40. Benjamin Rush, one of the most interesting of them all, and one of the founders of the anti-slavery movement in Philadelphia, was 30 years old when he signed the Declaration. They were young people. They were feeling their way, improvising, trying to do what would work. They had no money, no navy, no real army. There wasn't a bank in the entire country. There wasn't but one bridge between New York and Boston. It was a little country of 2,500,000 people, 500,000 of whom were held in slavery. A little fringe settlement along the East Coast. What a story. What a noble beginning. And think of this, almost no nations in the world know when they were born. We know exactly when we began and why we began, and who did it. Here's another excerpt. In the rotunda of the Capitol in Washington hangs John Trumbull's great painting, The Declaration of Independence, 4th of July, 1776. It has been seen by more people than any other American painting. It's our best-known scene from the past, and almost nothing about it is accurate. The Declaration of Independence wasn't signed on July 4th. They didn't start to sign the Declaration until August 2nd. And only part of the Congress was then present. They kept coming back in the months that followed from their distant states to take their turn signing the documents. The chairs are wrong. The doors are in the wrong place. There are no heavy draperies at the windows, and the display of military flags and banners on the back wall is strictly a figment of Trumbull's imagination. But what is accurate about it are the faces. Every single one of the 47 men in that painting is an identifiable and thus accountable individual. We know what they look like. We know what they look like. We know who they were, and that's what Trumbull wanted. He wanted us to know them, and by God, not to forget them. Because this momentous step wasn't a paper being handed down by a potentate king or a czar. It was a decision of a Congress acting freely. God in His sovereignty brought our nation into existence, didn't He? Father, we thank You for our country. We thank You, God, for those who have gone before us in establishing this nation. A nation where those who came, many who came, sought religious freedom from persecution. seeking a new life, a new way of life. We thank you, Father, for the rich history that we as a nation have, a history that was certainly divinely ordained. All the decisions were certainly not godly decisions. All the decisions were certainly not honoring to you. But in your sovereignty, you orchestrated them all to accomplish your purposes, that we today could be gathered in this place, in this country, with the freedoms we enjoy, to proclaim the gospel, to point us, God, to point men and women to what true freedom is, to what true independence is, to be free in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. We praise you for what true freedom. We pray for our country. We pray, oh God, that you would work in our leaders, that they would turn to Christ. They would turn to you and bow down to you, O Father, and seek your wisdom and seek your guidance. O God, we fear where they may take us apart from you. We realize, Father, that all these men who signed that Declaration of Independence weren't godly men, they weren't Christians. Father, we know there were some that were, and we do ask you, God, for those same kind of influences be present in our government today. We love you and thank you for this time this morning that you have to open your word, your living word, the word that feeds our very souls, God, because we are hungry. We need our souls fed that we might grow in grace, that we might not stray from you, that we might have the strength in temptation, that we might have the power to live lives that are pleasing to you. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles this morning to Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans chapter 7. Romans, the 7th chapter. It's confusing sometimes for Christians to understand what the role the law has in our lives as Christians. It's sometimes hard for Christians to understand, well, you've got this Old Testament law stuff, and then you've got the grace stuff of the New Testament. How does all this work together? How does all this fit together? And we come into Romans chapter 7. We're on the section of the book of Romans that deals with our sanctification. In the first three chapters, Paul laid out the need for salvation by showing us that we're sinners, by showing us our hopeless condition, if you recall our study in Romans 1 through 3. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he told us that God's solution, the good news of God to our terrible condition, is the gospel of grace by faith. And then we come to chapters 6, 7, and 8 that deal with the results of that justification, the results of what happens, has happened now that we're Christians. And the question comes up sometimes, well, so where does the law fit in to all of this? If you recall back in verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. He's speaking to believers. If you're a believer, he's saying you're not under the law anymore, you're under grace. The question is, what sense are we not under the law anymore? Are we not under the law, so verse 15, that we can just live however we want to live and do whatever we want to do? Is that what not being under the law means, just to live however you want to live? That certainly is not the answer. Is it? What does it mean when Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, he says to us, he says, we have been released from the law. What does that mean? We've been discharged from the law, speaking to believers. How does that fit in with being a Christian? As you recall, Galatians 3:10 says that the law is a curse. We're under the curse of the law. God holds a law over all of humanity, and you'd better keep the whole thing or you're cursed. God has given us a law that goes against our very nature, against the grain of our very nature. God has given us a law that we don't even want to keep. God has given us a law that we don't even have the power to keep. You see how that law is a curse? I don't want it. I don't desire it. It goes against my nature. I don't have the power to keep it. The law gives me no power to keep it. The law is a curse to me in that sense. And therefore, the law has a judgment attached to it. You don't keep it, you're judged, you're condemned. All of humanity is under that law. God has imposed that on the whole human race from the history of mankind. His law. The Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, hangs over all humanity. When God says, when Paul says that we are not under the law, what he is saying is we as Christians have been removed from both the penalty of the law. There is now no condemnation. If you're in Christ, you've been removed from the penalty of the law. Why? Because Christ, as your substitute, came into the world and lived that law perfectly. And he died in your place to pay for the fact that you could not keep the law yourself. So we are free from the law in the sense that we're not under its condemnation. And we are free from the law in the sense that we are not bound to try to keep it to be right with God. Very important. We still have a concern for the law. God has put his Holy Spirit within us. We're told in verse 6. We're told in Romans 7, verse 6. He's put his Spirit within us. His Spirit, which draws our attention to his law, his Holy Spirit. He's put his law in our hearts now, rather than being outside of us, rather than being letters written on stone, it's now written on the human heart. And he gives us both the power and the desire to live his law, to fulfill his law. Romans 8:4 tells us that. We can now fulfill his law, both because we have the desire to do it, and we have the resources to do it in His Spirit. We'll see that more in Romans chapter 8. There's a lot of confusion about what role the law has. The law drives me, folks. As a Christian, the law drives my sanctification. It tells me what being conformed to the image of Christ looks like. It gives definition to sanctification. It defines what God's goal for me now is. And living a life that pleases Him, that's the role that the law has on me. If I break it, I'm not going to be condemned by it. And I certainly don't have to try to keep it to earn favor with God. I already have the verdict on my life. I'm saved. I'm justified before God. I'm not in the courtroom anymore. I'm out of the courtroom. The verdict is already in on my life as a Christian. I don't have to try to live the law to try to please God or earn favor with God, or to get right with God. But the law, I'm still very much concerned about. The Holy Spirit draws my attention to it all the time, because that is what Christ's likeness looks like. You see, Paul could easily give the impression that he doesn't like the law from the two verses I just read to you, but also go back to verse 4, you'll notice, of Romans 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, he says, hang on, let me get my focus on this verse here. He says in verse, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. You died to the law. He says in verse 5, he says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. He never says anything positive about the law, it seems like. And so that brings up the question of verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sin? And that would be a legitimate question. May it never be, he says. And then he goes down to verse 12 later. He's going to say the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. So he's saying the law is the standard in verse 12, but the law is also good, he says in verse 12. In other words, the law is good in the sense that it's helpful to us. It cares about us. There's a sense in which the law cares about us, and it's helpful to us. And that is what he is telling us in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, all the way down to verse 13. He is telling us how the law helps us. And we saw last week that the first thing he tells us in verse 7 is that it reveals sin. Happy is the man that knows his sin, I told you. It reveals sin to us. I would not know what sin is if I did not have the law. If I did not know my problem, I would not be drawn to the remedy. If I did not know my problem. You see, that is what the law does. He says, the first benefit to me, the first good thing the law does for me, is it reveals my sin. When I put my life up against God's law, it shows me where I fall short. It shows and reveals sin with me. I told you last time that the Puritans had what they called law work. They always believed you preach the gospel, you preach the law. So the law would work in the hearts of the person to show them why they need a Savior, why they need salvation, why they need it. I believe so many people have prayed a prayer to Christ, to believe in Christ, and have no earthly idea why they prayed that prayer. Because the law work was not done. Because they do not understand why Christ had to die. We were talking to somebody the other day in our neighborhood about this, and they informed us they were a Christian, and they told us that the one thing I don't understand, though, is why Christ had to die. Now think about that. I believe there are a lot of people sitting in churches today that have no idea why Christ had to die. They don't understand. The reason he had to die is because there's a law. If there was no law, there would be no crucifixion. If there was no law, there would be no need for an incarnation. If there was no law, there would be no need for a deity, for a virgin birth. There was no law. But because there is a law hanging over all of us, and we've all broken it, we need a Savior, or we're all doomed. That's why Jesus had to die, because there's a law. There's a law, and God's got a law out there. And so we must preach the gospel, preach the law, so people will understand the need for the gospel. When you're preaching the gospel, we must tell them why they need a Savior, why they need salvation. Paul says in this verse, he says that he did not know what coveting was. He did not understand coveting until he saw the law, saw it in the law. He realized, this verse is very interesting, I pointed this out to you last time, but he says, you shall not covet. It shows us that our sin problem is not just outward acts, but it's also what we think inside. You see that? All the other commands tend to deal with outward acts. Don't kill, don't lie, don't commit adultery. Though there is intent in all of those things, but this one's very explicit in telling us that sin is more than just outward actions. It's the imaginations of your heart. It's what you're thinking. It's what you're desiring. He's saying, don't desire unforbidden things. Don't desire, don't lust, he's saying. That is a violation of God's command. Paul says, I thought I was okay. I just had reduced my life to outward acts. And then all of a sudden the law tells me, no, sin is deeper than outward acts. It's what's going on inside of me as well. You see, there is a, verse 8 tells us, interesting, verse 8, singular, but sin, see that, but sin, that's not talking about acts. That's not talking about my acts of sin. That's talking about the sin principle that lives in me. That's talking about the power of sin. Remember I told you there are two powers in the universe? The power of sin and the power of grace. And the power of sin is the second most powerful force in the universe. The most powerful is the grace of God, God's response to sin. But that sin is what indwells me. I commit sins because I have sin. You follow this? Paul's saying it's much deeper. The problem is much deeper than I realize. It's not just the outward things, but it's sin in me. It is that sin, he says in this verse 8, that produces something. You see that in verse 8? You see after the taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. The sin is what produces the coveting. The sin is what produces the lying. The sin is what produces all of the other acts and all of the other sins. The issue is the sin principle. It's the power of sin that's in me, that's in you. It's much deeper than just thinking, oh, if I don't do certain things or if I do certain things. And no, it's the reason you can't be saved by trying to keep the law, by the works of the law, because the works of the law do not deal with the sin in you. The second way the law helps us, by the way, in verse 8 is, or the second thing the law does, basically, is it arouses sin in us. It arouses sin in us. It's interesting. That's what he's saying here. The sin principle, taking opportunity through the commandment. Excuse me, is that right? Yeah. Taking opportunity through the commandment. The sin takes an opportunity through the commandment. And that idea is it uses the commandment as a base of operation. In other words, you tell me not to do something, I want to do it, right? Tommy Nelson, I heard him on a tape the other day say this. He said he went to the weight room and he heard this guy telling his little brother. He says, little brother, I'm going to lift weights here. And while I'm lifting weights, he says, I want you to hold my watch and don't drop it. Don't you dare drop my watch. Oh, he emphasized it. That kid never thought about dropping that watch. Until his brother said, don't, and that's all he could think about, was dropping the watch. And he dropped the watch. But that's you and me, right? Don't walk on the grass. Something is aroused in me. It's not the law's fault. It's the sin in me. It's the sin in me. What we have in Tallahassee now, what are we going to have? Cameras at intersections? I'm already thinking of ways to get around that. Aren't you? Oh, I know how I'll get around that. I won't go that way, or, you know. I mean, that is the sin working in us. You give me a rule. You give me a law. It arouses something in me. And you know why? You know why it does that? Because I'm a rebel. And you're a rebel. We're rebels toward God. We have a rebellious nature, every single one of us. We rebel against God. I want to be autonomous, independent. I want that. I don't want somebody telling me the rules. When you start to tell me the rules, something rises up in me, doesn't it? Sure. You know why the fool says there is no God? Hold your hand in Romans and turn to Psalm 14:1. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool, verse 1 of Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know why he says there's no God? Because intellectually he has proven it, there is no God. Intellectually he has decided there is no God, right? Wrong. Has nothing to do with intellectual arguments or apologetics. The reason he doesn't want God to exist is because he is corrupt and have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. It's a moral issue. I don't want anybody imposing anything on me, telling me how to live my life, right? Especially in regards to morals. I don't want anybody doing that. We all have the spirit of lawlessness in us. That's the point. Lawlessness means to break the law. You see, it puts ideas in our heads as well, right? Like I told you, the little boy, it puts ideas in his head he never thought of before. You tell me to stay away from certain things. Well, it makes me curious. That's just the sin in me. Well, I wonder why that's prohibited. I wonder why I shouldn't go over there. Not that I ever thought about it, but now I'm thinking about it, right? You take moral issues and the perversions of the Old Testament even, there's a curiosity that's aroused in that. Well, what do people get out of that? Because that's the sin that is in. Don't lose Romans, but go to Titus now. Let me show you something in Titus. This is the classic verse, one I just told you. Verse 15. small letter. It comes after Timothy and before Philemon and Hebrews. Titus 1:15. Notice this verse, very important verse. It says, which is what I just said, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. You see the problem? I can take something as pure as God's law, and I can twist it, right? I can twist it, because I'm not pure. I'm not pure, and neither are you. That is the tendency of the human heart. Deceptive. It shows me the problem is in me. The problem is the power that's in me. It's not the law's problem. The law is holy and good. It's the standard of God. But you take the holy law of God and you put it up against me, and I twist it because I'm not pure. Curiosity and imagination, all of those things. And Paul is using this, go back to Romans, Paul is using this, notice, regarding what he's been talking about with coveting, right? He says, sin, when I heard this law, you shall not covet, it just stirred up all kinds of coveting. All of a sudden, I just was coveting everything. I just saw it everywhere. It revealed it to me as a sin, and now I see it in everything. I see how deep it runs. I see how deep it is in this coveting. Imaginations of the heart, intentions and desires and motivations. I see them all so impure, going on all the time. You got to understand the sin issue. You got to understand the sin issue that's in everybody. That's in every baby that's born and everybody from Adam. In Adam. It's in everybody, all of us. It's why it's so ridiculous to say we're going to teach first graders to be responsible in sexuality and pass out, you've heard the news, I'm sure, all that stuff, so we can expose them to these things and they'll be more responsible. That's a failure to understand what I've just been teaching you. You follow that? That just arouses curiosity. You try to teach them all of that kind of stuff, they're not able to handle it all. You're teaching young children these kinds of things, so be sexually responsible. You're just arousing curiosity. It's a failure to recognize the sin principle that is in all of us. As an adult, we can see this. We read something, and we see what it immediately begins to do to our thoughts and imaginations. So, he's told us two things here. He said it reveals sin, it arouses sin. It stirs up sin. That's what the law does. And that's a good thing, really. It's a good thing. We're going to see in just a minute. That's a helpful thing. Because it's going to drive us to a Savior when I see how deep this problem is. And I can't cure it. And I can't fix it. And the law can't fix it. It's going to drive me to a Savior. Because it's more than just a self-help course that's needed here. It's more than just moral teaching that's needed here. It's something much deeper. Look at verse 9. Okay, end of verse 8. You got to stay with me on this now. This is interesting. Interesting. Let me read this to you. I'm going to start at the end of verse 8, and I'm going to go to verse 9. For apart, continuing the argument. You see the word for? Arguments continuing. Okay? He's basically given us two facts. Okay? And now he is going to relate it back to his personal experience, which he's been talking about anyway. But now he's going to apply it. Okay? For apart from the law, sin is dead. What? I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, I died. What in the world? I bet you've read that 100 times. What in the world is that talking about? I have. Let's break it down. Paul is basically telling us two things here. Follow me. If you can imagine a little chart in your mind, he is telling us his position before the commandment came. Sin was, what does he say in verse 8? He says that sin was dead and I was alive. So before the commandment came, middle of verse 9 says, before the commandment came, his position was that sin was dead and I was alive. But when the commandment came, this is the position afterwards. When the commandment came to me, then all of a sudden I became dead. Excuse me. Sin became alive and I died. You follow me? Are you getting that? His position. Before the commandment came, after the commandment came. Before the commandment came, sin was dead and I was alive. After the commandment came, thou shalt not covet, sin became alive and I died. Okay? What's he talking about? Start with apart from the law. It is a true statement to say there has never been a time in human history when the law did not exist. The law has always existed, right? Even in the time of Adam in the garden, don't do something. We're told in Romans 5 that from Adam to Moses, prior to the law, Moses was the law. Even during that period of time, death reigned. Death was there because there was a law there. There's always been a law in effect. So when you read the word apart from the law, we're not talking about a time when the law never existed. Basically, it's a relative statement where Paul is saying that when the law was absent from me, he is saying that there was a time when I was not alive to the law. There was a time when I was not aware of the law. That is what he's saying. He's speaking in a relative term here. He's speaking of his experience with the law here. He is saying, as far as it's been my experience, I was living without the law. That's what he's saying. I was living apart from the law. The law was not really doing any kind of work in me, is what he's saying. So in a positional sense, he says, I was in a position where there was no law. When the commandment came, notice this, but when the commandment came, the middle of verse 9, have you ever had this experience where you say, I have read that 1,000 times and I never saw that before? It's when the commandment came to Paul. You follow me? Relatively speaking here. When the commandment came to Paul, it's almost like something, my eyes got open to the commandment. I said that, you said that, I never saw that before. All of a sudden, I saw it. That's what he means by that. When the commandment came to me, he's saying, you know, though it's always been there, the commandment was always there from the time of Adam, but it had never come to me before. Right? It never came to him like it did then, all of a sudden on the road to Damascus with power and conviction and understanding. See, Paul would say, prior to his conversion, I was an expert in the law. I was a teacher of the law. I read those verses all the time, but they never came to me. I never understood them. I never saw them. It's like I told you last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, his eyes were veiled. It's saying the Jews had the law, but their eyes were veiled. They had the letter of the law. Go back up to verse 6 of chapter 7. You see it. They had the oldness of the letter, but not the spirit. He says, before the law found him, he says, sin was dead. It's not that he didn't sin. It's just that it gave the appearance of being, I didn't see this all this sin in my life. That's what he's saying. I didn't see all this sin in my life before the commandment came. It's not that he wasn't sinning. He just didn't know he was. You follow me? He just didn't know he was. He's speaking comparatively. He's saying his awareness was concerned. Sin was dead. It's like it was lying dormant. It's as if it were dead. That's what he's saying. He didn't realize his condition. Imagine you have a car, just a very high-powered automobile. And it's just really high performance. And when you idle that thing, it's like you can't even hear it. It's on, but you can't even hear the engine. You can't even hear the engine. And let's just say that engine represents our sin. And you can't even hear it. You know it's idling. There's nothing. It's just sitting still. Nothing's happening. But the minute you put your foot on the accelerator, the engine's presence becomes obvious, right? You realize you've got a very powerful engine. And Paul's going to show us in a few moments that the law has put its foot on the accelerator. That's what he's saying. Sin is like that engine. Very, very powerful. Without the law, sin was dead, Paul's saying. I was alive. I was alive, he's saying. Relative statement once again. I was alive. Even though Ephesians says we're all dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul was saying, I was alive. I mean, I was just going about doing what I do. He was saying that I was very content with what I was doing. He's saying that I felt full of strength. I was very proud, very boastful, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, faithful to the law, faithful to Judaism, all of the things he says in Philippians chapter 3. I was very much alive. Sin was dead, and I was alive before the commandment came. I congratulated myself on my great condition that I was in. That's what he said. Very pleased with himself. It's like the Pharisee and the publican when they go to pray. The Pharisee's praying in Luke 18. The Pharisee is praying, and what's he saying? Oh Lord, I am so glad I'm not like this publican. Oh Lord, I am so glad I'm so faithful to you. I fast and I tithe and I do all of these things. And the publican's over there crying his heart out because he's a sinner. And it was all true. This Pharisee probably did everything he said he did, told God he did. But the parable goes on to say, who left justified? Not the self-righteous publican, but the broken, not the self-righteous Pharisee, but the broken publican tax collector. Go to Romans 10, verse 3, just for a moment. This is speaking about the Jews. Paul says this. For not knowing about God's righteousness. They didn't know about God's righteousness. They knew about a righteousness of their own. They knew about a righteousness they invented themselves. But they didn't know about God's righteousness, which is by faith, or through faith, by grace through faith. They didn't know about that. So what do? They established their own righteousness and did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That's what Paul would say he was. I was very much alive in my own righteousness. I was dead to sin. I didn't even talk about sin. I did, as far as I was concerned, I was part of the Trinity. That's how they felt. So I had no difficulty, no problem. When the commandment came, he said it began to illuminate. That's what he says in verse, go back to Romans 7. He says, but when the commandment came to me, when this illumination took place, and I began to see and the true spiritual character of the law, and that apprehended me, he says, the sin that was dead before is now alive. You follow me? I didn't see this coveting problem. The law came, it's coveting everything. It was always there, but it sprang to life when the commandment came. It awoke. That's the idea. The powerful engine just suddenly began to vibrate with power because the law was applied to the accelerator. I saw this powerful force in me, this powerful disease in me, this principle in me of sin. The law doesn't kill sin. But you know what the law does? The law can't get rid of sin. The law can't get rid of it. But what the law does, it brings out the real strength. Get this, it brings out the real strength of sin. Follow me on this. The law sort of irritates sin. Imagine this. Resistance brings out power, right? If I want to grow my muscles, then I apply resistance to them, right? Because innate in a muscle is power. Now you could say you're a weakling, or you could say you're a weakling, Rod. Whatever you want has nothing to do with my illustration, so just drop that. The point is, innate in every muscle is power of some sort, to some degree. And you want to grow that muscle, you want to bring that muscle to life, the power of that muscle to life, you apply some resistance to it, right? I encounter this, my muscles are lying dormant, but I encounter this heavy object up here, I push against it, and all of a sudden I feel my muscle, right? That's what the law does. The law did to Paul. The resistance to me. I'm going along thinking thoughts that are okay. I'm thinking as long as I'm not doing the outward acts, I'm okay. What I'm thinking doesn't matter. And all of a sudden, God's law comes along and says, it does matter what you think. It does matter what's in your imagination. It does matter what your motivations are. That resistance to me becomes apparent, and the sin in me is pushing against that. Go to John 15. Romans, back a couple books to John. John chapter 15, verse 22. Verse 22 says, Jesus is speaking, he said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. Whoa. But now they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not, verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. The effect of Christ's coming exposed their sin, right? The light shone in the darkness, right? Men love their sin. They resisted the light. Paul says, go back to Romans, Paul says, I died. That's the result of being a sinner. He says in verse 9, I died. I was very much alive, but now I realize I'm dead. I'm doomed. Sin is in me. That's the terrifying effect that the law has. Matthew 5 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize they have no resources in themselves. There's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn over their sinful condition. That's humility. See the holiness of God. See, the real measure of where you are spiritually is not what you think about the love of God. The issue is, what do you think about the law of God? How do you respond to the law of God? Everybody wants to hear about the love of God, but that is really not the test of your spirituality. That is really not the test of your standing with God. When you hear the law of God, how do you react to that? Does it break you down, or do you put up further resistance? moment of 1 John says, it's very dangerous to say we're not sinners. It's very dangerous to say you have no sin. It's very dangerous to say that. People say, I'm not so bad. People say, I'm okay. You're just one of those preachers that talk hell and damnation and all that stuff, Rod. It's Romans 7, okay? It's right out of Romans 7. It matters what you think about the law of God. It can't save you. It can't fix you. It can't help you. It can just simply show you the problem and show you how deep the problem is so that you will run to the Savior and not look to yourself for the resources. It's Christ. God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Oh God, we praise you. We love you. I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ, they'll be confronted by your law and see their need for a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.